So why don't we take our Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and it is such a wonderful, wonderful thing for us to study the Word of God verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're studying the book of Psalms on Wednesday and the book of Hebrews on Sunday afternoon, and then Genesis in the 2 o'clock family Bible hour. And so what a privilege it is for us to be in God's Word together. Today in Hebrews chapter 7, I am going to preach verses 23 to 25 on Jesus, your permanent and praying high priest. Jesus, your permanent and your praying high priest. Let's actually pray one more time and ask for God to help us. Father, now as we come to the point where you speak through the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, thus says the Lord, as we are expounding the Bible faithfully. Holy Spirit, one of your great ministries is to shine the light on Christ. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show us Christ, that we would see him, that we would love him, that we would worship him, that we would adore him, that we would be in awe of him, that we would be blown away at the greatness of our Savior. We pray that you would be the divine preacher here behind this pulpit, that my lips would be moving, but that it would be the voice, as it were, of you, Holy Spirit, ministering to each of the hearts of your people through the Word of God. So establish your servants in the Word today. Open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever met someone who talked about the same thing over and over and over? Maybe people that are coming to your mind right now, they talk about vacations that they've taken or sports. They just keep talking about sports. Or maybe those who talk about world news and politics and the headlines. And it's just like when their mouth opens, just all the headlines and all the political things just keeps coming out again and again and again. Maybe there are some who talk when they open their mouth just constantly about their children or their grandchildren. Maybe there are those who, when they open their mouth, they talk over and over about their own achievements and their own accomplishments and all the things that they have done. Or maybe there are those who, when they open their mouth, it seems like all they talk about are their own troubles. Or maybe when someone opens their mouth, they just talk about themselves all the time. Do you know anybody like that? Today, we need to refocus our hearts and refocus our minds on God, so that we would talk and gaze and meditate on Christ. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in horses and some boast in chariots, but we will boast. Let me tell you another way to render that in Hebrew. We will talk over and over and over and over about the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23, if you're boasting, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, or a man boast in this or that. But if a man is going to boast, let him boast that he knows, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 10:17. Or Paul's familiar words in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, what I want to do is boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. Speaking of the cross, speaking of Golgotha, speaking of the work of Christ on the cross, we come directly this afternoon to the priestly work of Christ in dying in the place of his people. He died as the substitute. He died as the sacrifice. He died in the place of sinners. I want to give a little bit of a footnote, even in my introduction, if I can. There is a common teaching that's floating around. It's not new. It's been around for some time. It is a teaching that Jesus died for every sin of the world. It is the teaching that Jesus died for all the people of the world. But that is not true. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus did not die for everyone, nor did Jesus pay for every sin that has ever been committed. Rather, the Bible teaches that when Jesus died, he fully paid the full price for every sin only of his own people. He actually redeemed his own. He particularly saved his elect. His is a real redemption. This is not a potential salvation. It's not a possible salvation. It's not a partial salvation, nor is it a universal atonement. Jesus, when he died, he actually saves. When he died, he actually redeems. When he died, he actually paid for all of the sins, not of everybody, or everybody would go to heaven. He paid for the sins in full only for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those for whom Jesus died are forgiven. They are pardoned. We are believers. All those sins that Christ did not cover are lost. All of those who perish in their sins, in their unbelief, Jesus did not die for them, and they will bear the penalty of their own sins in hell forever. We come to the teaching this afternoon about Christ and his cross. We come to the glory of the Word of God, whereby we are going to boast in Christ because the author is going to boast in Christ. We are going to talk over and over and over, and our thoughts are going to remember Christ over and over and be saturated with our Savior, because that's exactly what our biblical text is going to do for us this afternoon. Auctor, that is the author of the scriptures here in the book of Hebrews, is showing us that Jesus is better. He is the perfect, the preeminent, the permanent, and the final high priest. It really is a great question for everybody to think about, even boys and girls, men and women, even those who may be visiting today. How are you going to come to God? How are you going to bring yourself to God? God is so holy and you and I are so sinful. How can you come to God? That's the ultimate question of all questions. And here in Hebrews 7, the author has been focusing on Jesus as the greatest, the ultimate, the preeminent, and the perfect high priest. To that end, let's read, and then we're going to study this wonderful passage together. Follow with me as I begin in Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23. The Word of God reads, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Permit me this afternoon, in the time that we have before we take the Lord's Supper together, permit me to brag on Jesus for the next few minutes together. Permit me to boast on Jesus, to boast in the Lord Jesus, to brag on the glory of our high priest. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you again and over about Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, and your priest. I have 5 points. We're going to cover 2 of them today and 3 of them next week. I want to tell you about Jesus, your priest. Number 1, he is a forever priest. Number 2, he is a praying priest. We'll look at those today. Next week, number 3, we will look at this, that he's a holy priest. Number 4, that he's a saving priest. And then number 5, that he is a mighty priest. He is a forever priest, a praying priest, a holy priest, a saving priest, and a mighty priest. But today, let's focus our attention on verses 23 to 25. There is so much here, so much here. And yet, I want to show you the glory of Jesus, your priest. Number 1, if you're taking notes, let's fix our thoughts on this. Number 1, he is a forever priest in verses 23 and 24. Or maybe you could write down, he's a permanent priest. He is an eternal priest. And verses 23 and 24 are really interesting because if you look carefully in your Bible, there's a comparison and a contrast there. Look at verse 23. The former priests on the one hand, but then look at verse 24. But Jesus on the other hand. Do you see that there? On the one hand, let's talk about the Old Testament priests, but on the other hand, let's focus on Jesus. Verse 23, former priests. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. This is the Old Testament priesthood. These are the Levitical priests. Of course, they existed in great numbers because they died and then their sons inherited the priesthood. And so the priesthood continued through the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Now, historically, one of the Jewish writers, one of the Jewish historians, Josephus, says that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron all the way to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. 83 high priests. Well, there are other Jewish writings who speak of hundreds of Jewish priests through Jewish history before the temple was destroyed. However many there were, you know what the point is? There's more than one. There were many of them. They weren't perpetual, they weren't eternal, they weren't permanent, and they weren't enduring. They did not last forever. Because guess what? They died. They died. That's what verse 23 is teaching. That all the former priests, on the one hand, those who served at the altar in the old covenant, in the law, performing the sacrifices and ceremonies that God required, all of them, there were many of them because they were prevented by death from continuing. But look at verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus, he continues forever. He holds the priesthood permanently. Do you see that word permanently? Jesus holds the unchangeable priesthood. He holds the untransferable priesthood. That could be one way to render this Greek word. It cannot be transferred to another. And really, the placement of the word permanent is interesting because fronted it is for emphasis. It's fronted in the phrase. It's fronted in the word order that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Take that word permanently, as it were, and put it in the front for emphasis. Let me see if I could illustrate the importance of this. Imagine if you have someone that you know managing all of your financial resources. all of your accounts, all of your monies, all of your stocks, all the retirement. And for the sake of my story, everything is under the control of this financial person who is caring for and managing all of your accounts. But he alone, for the sake of my story, he alone has all the passwords. He alone has all the access, all the information. But what if he died? What if he died unexpectedly? How sad would that state be? I mean, if the person that you're relying on dies, how uncertain of a position you'd be in, how unsure of a condition you'd be in, how doubt-filled you would be. Well, think of that spiritually for a moment. Jesus is not just another priest of Aaron that you're hoping in, that you're relying on, that you're leaning on. Another priest comes and then he dies, and then another one comes and then he dies, and then another one comes and he dies. And the priesthood is just perpetuating in the sons of Aaron in the Old Testament. And you think, oh, your hope is dashed, because the priesthood continues with another priest because the previous one died. But not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. He is the lasting priest. He is the permanent priest. He holds the priesthood permanently. So how could you have security? How could you have comfort and hope and peace without an eternal representative? Answer, you can't. You can't. That's why Hebrews 5, verse 9 says that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. That's why Hebrews 9, verse 12 says that Jesus obtains eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, 15, we have the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's why Hebrews 13, verse 20, we have the blood in Christ, that is, the blood of the eternal covenant that gives us salvation. The crosswork is complete. The crosswork continues through Jesus' permanent, eternal, forever priestly work. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Christian, can I tell you something that ought to blow your mind? No Old Testament saint could say that. No Old Testament saint could say that, but you can. If you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have confidence in a forever priest. You have confidence in one who continues forever because he holds his priesthood permanently. Hear the authority, hear the permanence, hear the control, hear the prerogative of our forever priest. What comfort that gives to us. Jesus is, number one, he is a forever priest. Let this encourage your heart. Let this inflame you with a great love for Christ. Where else could you have a forever confidence? Where else could you have forever access to God? Where else could you say that my hope is fixed forever? But in Christ and him alone. I also want to tell you another main truth about Jesus as your priest. Not only is he a forever priest, according to verses 23 and 24, but now I want you to see number two, if you're taking notes. Consider this, Jesus is a praying priest. He is a praying priest. Now, even just to begin verse 25 here, verse 25 has been called by some one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Another writer said, this verse alone contains the whole essence of the gospel. Tom Schreiner says, this is the author piling up arguments for the superiority of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, look at it. Verse 25 begins, therefore, because Jesus is permanent, because he is a forever priest, because he holds his priesthood forever, now get this. In response to that, he is able to save forever. Is that good news? I remember a couple of years ago, I was visiting an older woman in our community. She was on her deathbed. She had a life of alcohol, of sin, rebellion, a life of defiance to God by her own sister when I walked into the house who said that. I knocked on the door when I heard about this, and I said, "I'm the pastor in the community. I'd never met this person before. Can I come and pray with them and speak a few words to them?" This woman lying on her deathbed had severed all relationships. She was unloved. She was unwanted by many because of her bad lifestyle and actions. I remember they let me in, and I went into the side bedroom, and I visited this older woman who looked like a corpse already, barely alive. I proclaimed the gospel to her. I gave her the full gospel. I called her to respond to what she had heard about Christ and his person and his work on the cross and his death and his burial and his resurrection and how he alone is the door to heaven. And you must respond to this. You must cry out to Jesus in saving faith, abandoning all hope in yourself, but leaning on Jesus alone. And I warned her that time was really short. I've had few occasions like that, not many, a few. I remember leaving that home. It was just right down the road. And I thought, man, I really want to change that woman. But I'm not able. I really want to see her converted. But I couldn't do it. I wanted to give her newness of life. I wanted her to trust in the Savior. I wanted her to believe on the Lord Jesus. But I couldn't do it. I didn't have the ability to do it. But now look at verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able. You and I are willing to save, but we're not able. Jesus is willing, and he is able. Jesus is able, not only willing to save, but he's able to save, absolutely able to save. I mean, there are some people in your life, maybe even some person in this room, where you're hanging over the pit of hell, like a man would hold a spider over a fiery furnace, and you're about to drop in, and only Jesus is able to save you. There might be some who are self-righteous and some who are indifferent to the gospel and some who are drunk in their arrogant pride. And yet hear this, Jesus is able to save you. There might be some who are harboring sin and holding on to sin. And you can say, Jesus, you can take my whole life except for the little closet of my hidden sin. I want you to know Jesus is able to save you. He is able to save you. And verse 25 says that Jesus is able to save forever. Forever, or maybe in your translation, to the uttermost. I like that Greek word, to the uttermost. The word means completely. The ESV has to the uttermost. Another English translation has that Jesus saves once and forever, to the very end. In the context, the thought is that Jesus has the ability to save forever because he is the perfect, forever, permanent priest. Not only does he do it in time, he saves perpetually, but he also saves completely to the uttermost, meaning in every aspect of every quality of salvation, Jesus saves completely. Not only does he save you to the uttermost in time, that's true, but he saves you to the uttermost in terms of every facet of salvation that is needed to be reconciled to God. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. So I love spaceships and I love rockets, so let's take that illustration for a minute. Let's launch. Let's take off into the galaxy of salvation for a minute. What does it mean that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. I want you to jot down with me 9 words. Jesus saves, number 1, completely. He saves completely. You know what that means? He does the whole deal. He does the whole deal. He doesn't just build a halfway bridge and you got to finish the deal. He saves completely. Number 2, Jesus saves eternally. He saves eternally with time. It is forever. It is without end. It is without fail. He will never let you go. He absolutely eternally saves his people. Number 3, he also saves finally, because his is the last and the final sacrifice. We might say that his is the only one that can fully and finally take away sin. His is the only one that can fully atone for all sin and take away the anger of God. He saves finally. 4th, Jesus saves singularly. He saves singularly. He does the work alone. He doesn't need my cooperation. He doesn't need your cooperation. He doesn't need a human priest's cooperation. He doesn't need a special ritual. He doesn't need a prayer. He doesn't need a baptism. There is nothing that can cooperate in this saving work. Jesus singularly does the work. Number 5, Jesus saves delightfully. Delightfully, because he did it with joy for you. With joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He came with joy to redeem sinners. John 17, it is his joy to do the work of the Father and redeem those for whom the Father gave him. Jesus saves sinners delightfully. Number 6, Jesus saves covenantally. Covenantally. There's a bond of a covenant commitment here. There is an unbreakable bond, kind of like a wedding covenant between God and the sinner saved by grace, in this bond of covenant commitment that can never be broken based upon the infallible promise of God. Number 7, Jesus saves individually. He saves individually. He didn't just sort of look down from heaven and just sort of sprinkle a little bit of saving dust upon humanity and say, I wonder who that's going to save. No, he saves sinners by name. Individually, his elect, with love, the particular ones. Jesus saves individually. Number 8, Jesus saves substitutionally. He saves substitutionally. How does he save? Because he died in your place. How does he save? Because he died in your stead. Or a phrase I've come to love that the Puritans used a lot. Jesus died in your room. In your room. Your whole room, all that you are, all that you deserve, everything that you've accomplished, everything that you've achieved that brings about the anger of God, Jesus came in your place, in your stead, in your room, and he died to satisfy God's demands. Number 9, Jesus saves graciously. He saves graciously. Why? Because he gave himself for you undeservedly. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. In fact, we deserved the opposite. It's not like we were just neutral, kind of coasting. We were running as far as we weigh from God, blaspheming him all the way. And yet God in grace saves. That's why Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 is so meaningful when the angel says, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why Matthew 18, verse 11, we read, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Go back to verse 25. Look at verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able also to save. And he's able to save forever, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? That Jesus saves those who draw near to God through him. What a definition of a Christian. In fact, in our family worship time, preparing for today, we sought to memorize this little phrase together in Hebrews 7:25. What's a Christian? It's those who draw near to God through Christ. That's a Christian. We draw near to God through Christ. A believer, a Christian, is one who comes to God through Christ. It's kind of like this. Maybe you've read this story. During the Civil War, the Civil War period, there was a young Union soldier who had lost his father, and he had lost his older brother in war. And so this young soldier went to Washington, D.C., and he was to see, and he was hoping that he could get an exemption from military service so that he could go back home and care for and provide for his mother. He approached the White House, wanting to see the president, but he was turned away. No access granted to him. Who is he? He's a nobody. Totally discouraged, totally disheartened, the man found a park bench nearby and he sat down there. About that time, a young boy was walking by, and a young boy said, "Sir, you look very unhappy. What's going on?" And the soldier shared the whole story of how he had lost his family and how he wanted to care for his mother, and he was going to be enlisted in the service. And the little boy leapt up and grabbed the soldier by the hand, and he said, "Come with me." And he dragged him, as it were, through the back door of the White House, past the guards, into the very president's own office itself. And President Abraham Lincoln looked up and he said, "What can I do for you, Tad?" And Tad said, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you. This soldier needs to talk to you." The soldier was not turned away because young Tad brought him into the presence of his father. Think of that spiritually. When Jesus completed the work of salvation, he opened up the way so that we could have access to God, so that now you can draw near to God, verse 25 says, through Christ. You have direct access to God through Christ. You can come to God right now. Isn't that good news? The Son is sitting on the Father's right hand. Could you almost imagine the Son of God saying, "Father, this is someone who needs to talk to you right now. You and I have no access on our own, but as we come through Christ, we can come and draw near to God." And that's what verse 25 teaches, that Jesus is the high priest. He is able to save to the uttermost forever those who draw near to God through him. Let's just pause for a quick moment and say, have you done this? Have you drawn near to God through Jesus? Because, boys and girls, there is no other door to heaven but through Jesus. There's no other way that you can be forgiven, no other way that God's anger can be turned away, no other way that you can escape hell but to come through Jesus as your only hope. He can grab you by the hand and bring you to the Father's presence. Draw near to God through Christ. This is your only hope. If you have never done that before, do that this very day. Because in verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And now verse 25, look at the rest of the verse. Because the text continues, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We could spend an eternity on this phrase. What does it mean that he always lives to intercede? Well, simply it means that he always lives to pray for us. The word in Greek could have the idea of bringing a petition before a king, before someone in authority. The language in verse 25, because of the word always, it tells us this, that Jesus is actively praying right now for every believer by name. He is constantly praying. He is perpetually praying. There is a specific, listen to this, inter-Trinitarian communication about you, Christian, right now. That's mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. One translation says in verse 25, he always lives to offer prayers for us. Another English translation says, he always lives to speak to God for them. Another idea in an English translation renders it like this. He always lives to plead with God. I mean, do you hear that? Right now. Right now. Christian, Jesus, at this moment, is in heaven praying for you. We love those words, don't we? Before the throne of God above. I have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives. And he pleads for me. And get this. When Jesus prays for you, all of his prayers are perfect. All of his prayers are undistracted. All of his prayers are personal toward you. All of his prayers are full of love toward you all the time. All of his prayers are always in line with God's eternal will. Get this, Jesus never hears no as an answer. Because there cannot be odds within the inter-Trinitarian communication. All of Jesus's prayers are always effectual. So, boys and girls, you know this from the catechism. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven interceding for sinners. He's interceding. He is a glorified man in heaven. He is the God-man. And Jesus is interceding. He is praying as a priest, verse 25 says, for those who draw near to God through Christ. Now look carefully at the end of verse 25. Notice the particular people that he's praying for. He's not praying for everybody in the world. Verse 25, he is always living to make intercession for them. Well, who's the them? Who's Jesus praying for? It's those who draw near to God through Christ. Jesus is praying for believers. So, I want to ask a couple of questions and answer them together with you. Who does Jesus pray for? Answer, every believer. How does he pray? He prays specifically. He prays effectually for his own. We're going to look at that in a little bit. I'll show you more scriptures. Where does Jesus pray? He prays at the Father's right hand into the Father's ear, as it were. For what does Jesus pray? He prays for your holiness. He prays for church unity. He prays, pleading the merits of his blood to satisfy the Father's just demands. How long does Jesus pray for us? Unfailingly, always, perpetually, without end. Well, when does he pray? At all times. How powerful are his prayers? They are perfect, prevailing, effectual, and always successful. Always. I want to show you this, as I want to ask you quickly to do a little jet tour of some Bible passages, because if your mind isn't blown away already, or if your heart isn't gripped to Christ already, hopefully the next 8 scriptures will draw your heart even more to Christ. Turn with me to John 17. In John chapter 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus the night before he goes to the cross. In John 17, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world." He's praying, "yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name." Do you hear that? Jesus praying to the Father to keep them in the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Skip down to verse 13. "But now I have come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." What does Jesus want? He prays for your joy. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Jesus prays to keep you from Satan. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." He prays that your time in the word of God would sanctify you by the power of the Spirit. Verse 18, "As you sent me in the world, I have sent them into the world." You know what he prays for? "Father, let them go, go, go. Preach the gospel." Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." He prays for unity among believers to reflect inter-Trinitarian unity. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." He prays that you would know how much he loves you. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus prays you all the way to heaven for you to see his glory. This is how he prays. This is the prayer of Jesus for his people. Turn back just one book to Luke 22. Luke 22, this is just before the Gethsemane narrative. And Luke 22, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Okay, here's a modern vernacular. Satan wants to rip you apart. And interestingly, Satan had to ask Jesus. But he didn't ask, he demanded. Verse 31, "to sift you like wheat." It's a very violent term, to like grind you up in pieces. Satan is not friendly. But look at verse 32. "But I have prayed for you." Do you see that? Do you see that there? That Jesus is praying for Peter, even though Satan is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 2. What about when you sin? When, not if, when we sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, we have a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world," meaning Jew and Gentile. Jesus is your advocate. Listen, listen. He's praying for you even when you're sinning in the moment. In John chapter 18, we have another portrait of the priestly work of Jesus. The time is the garden and the arrest. In John chapter 18, verse 4, when Judas leads the Roman cohort of soldiers, John 18, 4, Jesus, knowing that all these things were going to come upon him, he went forth and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Therefore he again said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" What's the point? Jesus protects you from spiritual harm. He protects you. He is praying for your protection. Back in the Old Testament, we have another example of this back in the book of Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, we read in chapter 3 about Jesus as the advocate. There is Satan who is standing behind Joshua the high priest to accuse him. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Quick footnote, we're never commanded to rebuke Satan or bind Satan or any of those related words. Only God has the power to do that. So, "The Lord rebuke you," God says, verse 2, "Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said, 'I have taken your iniquity away and I will clothe you with festal robes.'" This teaches that Jesus is our advocate and he protects you and he defends you from Satan's accusations. Get this, he takes off your filthy robes and he puts on festal robes upon you. We read in Romans chapter 16, another portion, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, about the priestly work of Jesus. He is the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus, as perfect priest, has the power and the ability to crush Satan and protect all of his own. Another one back in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. We love this wonderful portion of the Bible, which is a prophecy of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. But the very last little phrase in Isaiah 53 says this, that Jesus poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. He is the bridge. He is the middleman. Through his work at Calvary, he is the intercessor, bringing you to God and praying you all the way through. How could he do this? How could he do this? Well, the answer is found in one more scripture in Romans 8. Romans 8 in verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Well, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. He is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us." How does he do it? Because he rose from the dead. Well, how powerful is this? Very next verse, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" So the priestly work of Jesus is so powerful that he is praying for your unity, for your joy. He is our advocate when we sin. He protects you from Satan's accusations. He protects you from spiritual harm. Jesus has the power to crush Satan. He brings you to the Father, and as the resurrected Lord, he prays for you and keeps you in the love of Jesus. Can I just say again, your Savior prays for you. And look back at Hebrews 7:25. What does the text say? He always lives to make intercession for them. I mean, Christian, take it and make it personal. Pray it tonight. Pray it tomorrow morning. Pray it when you're discouraged. Pray it when you're battling depression. Pray it when you're worried and you're fearful that Jesus is praying for you. His prayers are not limited. They are not hindered. They are not distracted. They are not powerless. They are never declined. Jesus has all of his concentration and his loving prayers on every believer individually all the time. He prays for you with his loving eye upon you. He prays for you with his heart affectionate towards you. He prays for you with his lips that are speaking about you to the Father. He is praying for you with a heart in love with you. He is praying for you with his hands holding you tight. He is praying for you with power to protect you from Satan and from hell. That's why a hymn writer put it in the 1700s. I have an advocate above. And though I cannot see him, his face, I know his heart is love. And I know that he pleads for me. Christian, what a priest you have. What a priest. You have a forever priest, and you have a praying priest. But before I draw this to a close, I must give you two concluding points. Number one, Jesus is still interceding for you right now. Maybe your mind has wandered in the sermon, but his mind hasn't wandered towards you. Maybe in your prayer time you battle distractions, but your Savior is not distracted when he's praying for you by name. All of your sins, all of your faults, all of our giving into temptations, all of our iniquities, all of our distractions, and yet he still lovingly pleads for us. What a Savior. Number two, and this is quite bold, but it needs to be said. There is only one priest. There is only one perfect intercessor. We need a priest who knows all of our needs, all of our sins. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows our prayers. We need a priest who knows our purposes. We need a priest who brings all of our business to God. We need a priest night and day. How can we find a priest so that divine wrath will never break out upon us? Where are we going to find such a priest? What man could ever do this? But Jesus Christ. But let me go further. If Jesus is the praying intercessory priest, then woe to the human man that meddles with his office. Woe to every human priest who seeks to absolve men from their sin. Woe to every priest who says that Jesus is being re-sacrificed and re-crucified afresh. Woe to every priest who is a mere man subject to death. He's weak and human and frail and sinful, who calls himself a priest. Don't meddle with the office that Christ has. I want to draw this to a close. When we see in verse 25 that Jesus is able to save forever, what a wonderful, wonderful word, he saves to the uttermost. That word occurs one other time. It occurs in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, verse 11, there's a woman who was so crippled she couldn't even straight herself up. She was fully bent. She was crippled. She was unable. She was weak. She was incapacitated. That's kind of like me and you spiritually. And yet what Jesus does to that woman is he takes her crippled, her deformed condition, and Jesus alone has the ability to provide her a complete deliverance. Let it be said that Jesus alone can deliver all of us from all of our sin because he is praying for us and pleading his blood right now before the Father. Rightly did Robert Murray McShane say, "If I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." But then he said, "But distance makes really no difference because he really is praying for me." So Jesus lives for you. Christian, live your all for him. Jesus pleads for you. Let us pray to him. Jesus is unashamed of you. You and I must be unashamed for him. Jesus stands in heaven for you. Let's be bold and take a stand for him on earth. Jesus is praying you into heaven. Let's live wholly and completely unto him as we journey unto glory. Jesus shed his blood for you. Let's do that. Let's remember his blood. And let's give thanks for the washing that he gives to us by his perfect priestly work. Let's give thanks to him. Our Father, we thank